Let me just say a couple of things following up on the last session, and then I'll take some questions, and then we'll move on. One of the things I wanted to say is to underline what I said earlier about the difference between the institution and the individual. You can't think that every Roman Catholic you talk to thinks all of this, so be sensitive to individuals. The second thing to say is that if you want to read more on this, then I've got a little thing called Why Protestant Truth Still Matters. It's a glossy sort of 80-page thing. You can buy it from the Protestant Truth Society bookshop, who are on Fleet Street. Get the number on the internet, phone them up, and they'll post it to you. It's a few pounds. But it unpacks all of this more slowly. So if you're thinking, oh, I'm interested, you may not be, but some of you may be thinking, I'm interested by this De Chirico guy and his analysis of Catholic theology, but it was pretty rushed. I'd like to read a bit more about it. I don't have to spend how many hundreds of pounds it is to buy his thesis. There's a distilled, simplified version in my little thing called Why Protestant Truth Still Matters, which just walks through the five solas of the Reformation, but also updates it and brings it into an analysis of contemporary Catholicism, which is very much simply peddling Leonardo's arguments. So if you want to follow that up, you'll find that there. Were there any questions people wanted to ask that emerged in their minds over tea? Does the church still use the Vulgate? Well, officially, you're not allowed to be negative about the Vulgate. One of the things the Council of Trent said was the Vulgate is the reliable text. In practice, it would be very different, so that they'd read the Jerusalem Bible would be the Catholic English translation. In fact, it wasn't long before they had their own translations in the 16th century as well into English. But the ordinary Catholic wouldn't read the Vulgate, no. But it maintains its official status. Yes, that would have the apocryphal books in the Old Testament, yes. Yeah.
This sense of organic development within Roman Catholic Church, firstly, is this a view that's held internally, or seized by the Roman Catholic Church itself? And secondly, if so, do they believe they're going to reach ultimate truth? Like, and when is that?
Yes and no. It is held internally. So I think I quoted somebody called Hans Urs von Balthasar saying we have this openness. Openness is essential. Do they think they will reach ultimate truth before Christ returns? No, they don't. No, I think they would have an eschatological understanding of the fullness of truth, but they believe they are always advancing. Yeah. Go on, yes. How do Anglo-Catholics swear? Well, Anglo-Catholicism is something slightly different, isn't it? And in some strange ways, my sense, from my limited experience of Anglo-Catholicism, is it's almost more Catholic than some of the Catholics are. So we tend to think of Anglo-Catholicism, at least I do anyway, in an Anglican context, as being high church, ritualistic, formal. We summarize it smells and bells, don't we? That kind of thing. A lot of Catholic churches aren't like that anymore. They could be like a sort of, they look like quite like a charismatic church, some of them. So in a sense, an Anglo-Catholic is nostalgic for an old kind of Catholicism, I think, which does still exist in the Catholic Church, obviously. But it's a particular thing. Now, Anglo-Catholicism, historically speaking, has two original points. One would be in the 17th century with William Laud and the attempts to undo the English Reformation, the movement of the altar, as it was, back up to the East End and banning preaching on predestination and various other sort of anti-reformational moves like that. And then obviously massively the Oxford movement of the 19th century. But I think it is distinct even from traditional Catholicism in the sense that it is not papal. It goes with priests marrying. It may have a less strict doctrine of transubstantiation. Christ will be present in substance, but not in such a localized fashion in the elements of the bread and wine, I think, sometimes. But mapping Anglo-Catholicism onto Catholicism is now more complicated because it's actually a bit of a throwback, I think, or it's representative of one stream of Catholicism. Others correct me. I'm not in the Church of England at the moment. So is that fair? I'm looking around. Is that?
I think yeah. I have one chap I was going with who, high churchman, who said to me exactly that. He said, the reason I'm an Anglican is because I could be more Roman Catholic as a high church Anglican than I could in a Roman Catholic church.
Yes.
Is Catholic charismatic renewal part of this
expansive? Yes. Well, there's a story, isn't it? So, HTB. I preface this with a comment that I have friends and dear brothers and sisters at HTB, Holy Trinity Brompton, but they invite the preacher to the Pope to come and address their focus conference. Cantilla Mesa, who is the sort of household preacher of the Pope, who's a Roman Catholic preacher. Why would they do that? Well, there's a Catholic alpha, isn't there? I think John Calvin criticised in the 16th century the radical reformers for detaching the word from the spirit and the spirit from the word. And Calvin insisted on connecting the two together. And my fear for some charismatics would be that that's what they've done. This is a broad sweeping statement in need of a lot of qualification. But I think one of the errors that they can fall into is to separate word and spirit. So the spirit has a whole realm of revelatory activity and words of knowledge and tongues and things and prophecies, which is separate from the word. It's a small step then to meeting a group of Catholics who practice similar things and thinking we share the activity of the Holy Spirit, so we must be one together, despite the fact that when you sit down and ask them what they believe and what they believe about various biblical doctrines, they believe what the Church has always taught. And they don't believe the same as you do about those things. So my feeling is that there's a little bit of that going on, that the Holy Spirit is at work beyond the boundaries of the institution in Anglican charismatic churches, so we Roman Catholics can reach out to them because we recognise the activity of grace in this charismatic movement. And conversely, I think some of the non-Catholics are looking at it thinking this must be a movement of the Spirit because it's the same experiences we're having. And my own view would be I would have fundamental questions about those experiences, not questions about the sincerity or genuineness of the born-againness of the people having them, but as somebody who did speak in tongues, I concluded this is not a biblical practice. So I think these aren't actually activities of the Spirit. But that, I think, is part of what's going on there. But the other part of it is the separation of word and spirit. And I would think, therefore, that ultimately in the Roman Catholic mind, those shared activities have an acquisitive aim to them. That's the thing. It's the centripetal thing. It's very friendly, but it is ultimately acquisitive.
Yeah. What you've identified as Abrahamic faith, is it also reaching out to Hinduism or Buddhism?
I'm not aware of so much of that, and Vatican II majors on Muslims. But yeah, I don't know.
Mm-hmm. Who did the bit on Galileo, which was interesting, but mm-hmm. I mean, in many things, of course, we do agree.
Yeah, that's an interesting question, isn't it? You know, if would you engage in defending the doctrine of the Trinity or in social issues such as abortion, and on which Catholics are often stronger than Protestants are? I think it's a huge question, isn't it? And so, to take this with a pinch of salt. My own understanding would be I could share in common cause with somebody so long as it's clear that I'm not making it look as if we agree on everything. So I think I could share in common cause with all sorts of people on all sorts of issues. You know, if I were concerned about the state of the local park, I could team up with some people to campaign about it. The problem becomes where that is part and parcel of a broader ecumenical movement which communicates a unity which is actually not there. And I think it is true that quite a lot of cooperative activity, such as, I think, Churches Together, for example, is committed to doing just as much as you can together on the basis of this idea that we basically believe the same things. And so I would be resistant to that kind of ecumenical activity because I think it's miscommunicating. If I could have common cause with somebody without that confusing message being part of it, then that would be... It could well be, yes, exactly, yes.
I mean, there was a debate organised by the British Humanist Society in Brighton recently on resurrection. And mm-hmm. I think that the Protestant, who was a strict Baptist and a Catholic,
Yeah. Go on.
You just mentioned that you said you did speak in tongues. Are you having a little break at the moment or something?
Am I having a break?
No.
So, when I was converted, I was for some time in a more charismatic church, longed for a long time to speak in tongues, and in the end did. And studying the scriptures concluded that what I was doing was not what the Bible describes, on the basis that I think the Bible describes tongues as foreign languages. I think I was engaged in what's fundamentally a common psychological phenomenon, in that there are non-Christians who speak in tongues around the world, and I think it's a free vocalization thing, which is not in and of itself a work of the Spirit. So that was why I stopped. I know that's deeply alarming because I've got charismatic friends who think that's the quenching of the Spirit. But if that's not what the Bible describes, then I didn't think I should be doing it. Okay, that's the answer.
You talked about, about errors in translation in the Vulgate.
Hmm.
Are there any that strike at the root of our understanding of justification or works or...
Well, I think
first order.
I think the one I mentioned earlier about penance is pretty fundamental, because penance is so key in the Catholic practice and in the Catholic understanding of justification that actually Poenitentiam Agite is a pretty serious mistranslation. Yeah. Last one, Mark, go on.
Do you think it would be sinful or merely misguided to be involved in churches together? I mean, isn't it pretty obvious that you all think that each other is in error about various things?
Well, that may be obvious, that you disagree with each other about various things, but the question would be about your estimation of the importance of those things, because it seems to me the whole project relies on an implicit downgrading of the significance of those disagreements. So it would be quite clear that I'm a Methodist and you're an Anglican and he's in the URC, but the very fact that you team up on as much as possible suggests that you are minimising the significance of those disagreements. So it's not to say that it neutralises the existence of disagreements to do that, but I think it does minimise the significance of the disagreements.
So you would say the Roman Catholic
quite. And liberalism the same. Yeah.
The SGP works on the basis of what we have in common. The I think churches today works on the basis of, in sense it's what we have in common, but you know, minimising the... Well, I suppose it is for minimising the gospel, isn't it?
My sense is that in a lot of contexts, you deal with it by not talking about it.
Yeah.
Anyway, we're going to move on. Now that I've offended all of you, let's move on to the new topic. If anyone's not offended yet, come and see me afterwards. Before I get my train, I can see what I can do. A bit of a change of tack now, then, so let's turn this over. What I want to do in this session, as I said at the beginning, is to think about the question of Reformation today in the context of the local church. Okay, I take it that we all want to be reforming. We recognise that we've not arrived, that we need to be reforming our churches, and I'm particularly interested in the question of the Reformation of our corporate activity and therefore our corporate worship on the Lord's Day when we gather together as his people. And we get immediately, don't we, into very vexed questions about what we should and shouldn't do when we gather together. And the famous worship wars, the great debates about this, and there are various ways of trying to resolve it, and we can get into endless debates about what should and shouldn't be allowed in a gathering, what kinds of things should and shouldn't be sung, whether we should have written liturgies or not, all these sorts of issues. And we could pursue those questions in many ways. What I want to try to do in this session is to go back to a fundamental reformational insight about what the Bible is and what preaching is, in a way that I think helps us to think through what we do when we gather together. Because I'm not sure that the question is answerable in terms of endless detailed laws about what we do. I have a feeling that a lot of our questions would be resolved by a change in attitude to what we do and a change in disposition to what we do. Rather than by formulating codes of practice. And the great reformational insight here is that the Bible is the living word of God. and that therefore the preaching of the Bible is also the living word of God. There can be a tendency to think that we can tame the Bible. And I worry about this, and it's a so here you go, having upset the charismatics, now let me upset the conservatives. It's a conservative tendency to think that you can tame the Bible, okay? It's people who are doing expository preaching who sometimes think they've tamed the Bible. And I hear people talk about, I have a slightly worrying feeling, there may even be major commentary series with these titles. I hear people talk about mastering the book of Galatians, or getting Exodus under your belt. I really hope I've not just trodden on any local... Some of you are laughing. I'm worrying I've just trodden on some local toes. But this suggests to me the idea that the Bible is tameable. And I think it is a very dangerous kind of idea. We need to remember that the Bible is the living word of the living God. And the last thing that the living God is tameable. I love that. I know you often, preachers often say it, don't they? But that thing in Narnia, is he safe? No, he's not safe, but he is good. God is not safe. By implication, the word that he breathes is not safe either. You have to understand the doctrine of Scripture and the doctrine of God together. If the Bible is the word of God, obviously who God is makes a difference to what the Bible is. Yes, you think together about who God is and what the Bible is. If God is without error and flaw, well, then his word will be without error and flaw. If God is powerful to do what he wants, then his word will do what he wants. So too here, if God is the living God, then surely his word is a living word. And I want to unpack this by asking the question, how would we read 1 Corinthians, for example? So I was preaching a little while ago on 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul talks a lot about sexual immorality and idolatry. And we are customarily taught in our classes on exegesis, and rightly so, that to understand 1 Corinthians and to preach it today, we need to go back to Corinth. Yes, it's almost a famous little way of describing, isn't it? And I'm not disagreeing with that. The argument is clear, isn't it? If you're going to preach against idolatry today, you need to understand, well, is that what Paul was talking about when he wrote 1 Corinthians 10? What was idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10, and how does that compare to the patterns of idolatry today? And there are obvious differences, aren't there? Visible idols are not generally present in houses in this country, apart from perhaps among Hindus and a few others. So we need to do that kind of translation work, going via what it meant to the Corinthians then, before we come back to today. It is right to underline that the words mean what they meant. But I want to argue that if we limit it to that, we can run aground quite badly. Because we're not just interested in Corinth, are we? Because actually Corinth takes us elsewhere too. So why don't you open up 1 Corinthians 10 and let me illustrate what I mean. Just so that we have the passage fresh in mind. I'll just read the first 13 verses of 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So he's talking about the Exodus generation here. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. So then, when we go back to Corinth, as we must, as I say, verse 7 here will also take us back to Exodus 32, which Paul quotes, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We will read about idolatry here, and we may think we need to go elsewhere, to perhaps Galatians 4, to find out more about what Paul thought about idolatry. In other words, it's not enough to go to Corinth, because going to Corinth itself will connect us into other texts of Scripture. So we need to go back, actually, in one sense, to the whole of Scripture, to the whole of the canon, to find the fullest meaning of these words. When we go back, also, it's very important that we remember that we're going back to Corinth and the other places in the Bible that takes us, actually in order to return to our own time. I worry that some preachers just love the Bible as literature, as an ancient text that they enjoy explaining. And that produces lecture-like preaching, which is informative, but remains rather at arm's length as a sort of study in the spirituality of the Corinthian Christians. And then we're left to ourselves to work out whether that has implications for us or what they might be. It's a kind of hyper-Calvinism of application, almost. You know, the hyper-Calvinists, you stay in church and you wait for the Lord to bring in the non-Christians. God, you so believe in God's sovereignty, you think you mustn't do anything. It's not proper Calvinism at all. There's a kind of hyper-Calvinism of application. Our job is simply to explain what it meant to the Corinthians then, and then it's down to the Spirit to apply it. Or even worse, it's down to the people to do the work themselves to apply it. I know one friend who, sitting under one ministry, has said that actually that's really, really unhelpful because she needs help with the application. We don't say, you go and understand it on your own. We're not going to bother explaining it when we preach it. But somehow we think people can do all the application on their own, when actually, arguably, the application might be the trickier bit to work out what it means today compared to what it meant then. So we must depart in order to return, to bring it back into the present. When we become ancient in our interest, we do it in order to become contemporary in our interest. And the risk is that some never return. It becomes this kind of detached historical study of the text. That, I would argue, may well be a product of what happened in the 19th century with liberal biblical criticism. The higher critics, as they're called, believed that the text was primarily an historical thing from an ancient culture. Its primary location was in the past. That assumption, I think, has been accepted by a lot of evangelical commentators. So one of the great revolutions of the last 30 years, even since I was an undergraduate, has been to produce a massive amount of good evangelical commentaries. When I went up as an undergraduate in 1990, there were very few. I used to have to go to the local theological college to find the little handful of conservative Christians in that college to say, what should I read on Isaiah? And they could give me one book written in the last however many years to read. And now I could find many, many books to read on it. There's been a great development, but that has brought with it, to my mind, an accommodation to this principle of the liberal biblical criticism, which is that this is fundamentally an historical artifact that we're studying here, which belongs really in the ancient world. So that there are almost, in some evangelical writers' eyes, when they write about Bible interpretation, how you apply the Bible today, there are almost insuperable obstacles to bringing the Bible into the contemporary world to speak to us today. Anxious hours are spent gazing at this problematic gulf between the past when the text was written and the present in which we live. People write long PhDs pondering on the problem of the past and the present. They come up with elaborate hermeneutical theories of how you interpret the Bible, using all sorts of contemporary philosophy to try to explain the simple fact of how it's possible that this ancient book could speak today. They are presuming it is an ancient text, primarily from that culture. Now, the evangelical ones, after a lot of hermeneutical huffing and puffing and effort, and lots of PhDs and mountains of books and articles, get to the point of saying, so we can see how the Bible can speak today. As if that were something difficult to discover. Let me introduce you to my 3-year-old. Actually, I don't have one anymore. The youngest is 9. But when he was 3, he could tell you that the Bible speaks today, and he knew nothing about hermeneutics. Okay, we don't talk about hermeneutics around the dinner table, contrary to what you may think by the end of today. We are relatively normal as a family. And, but he knows that the Bible can speak. The text of the Bible, the Reformers understood, and I'm going to show you this in a minute, is not primarily a past phenomenon alien to us. When the Bible speaks to us today, it doesn't somehow speak to us despite itself. That's a good way of summing up what I'm trying to say. When it speaks today, it doesn't speak despite itself. It speaks because of itself. Because it is primarily, in fact, the living voice of God to the whole church. This is the kind of thing that you find in Hebrews when we read that the Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit says, Hebrews 3, verse 7, then quotes Psalm 95. The Holy Spirit, in other words, is speaking Scripture today. Not said, but says. Yes, of course, said then, but still says now. There are wrong ways of saying this. There are wrong ways of saying that Scripture speaks today and emphasizing that. But I think there are right ways of saying it too. An example of the wrong way would be a sort of liberal version of that, which is to say that the Scripture is the Word of God today, because that's what we make it. And you could call them projectionist theories of how the Bible is the Word of God today. And they would say the Bible is the Word of God today because we make it the Word of God when we receive it as the Word of God. So two liberal scholars, one of whom taught me, say this in their book. Where texts are accepted as authoritative within a community, it is the community's authority that is vested in them. So when we as Christians get together and we treat the Bible as having authority, in that moment it gets its authority. When the community gives it authority. That's a sort of liberal view of the authority of the Bible. It only has authority because we get together and treat it as having authority. That's a projectionist view of authority because we project the authority onto it. And so it becomes in the moment today the living Word of God for us. But on that view, it isn't the Word of God. It isn't God-breathed. So I don't mean that. Karl Barth, a famous theologian of the 20th century, also had an emphasis on how the Bible becomes the Word of God in the moment when it speaks to somebody as the Word of God. Now, he didn't ascribe that to the community giving it that authority. He said God is giving it that authority, but it only is his Word in the moment when it successfully speaks into somebody's life as his Word. So, again, it doesn't have an abiding character as the Word of God, but in that moment where it speaks, it becomes the Word of God. That's not what I mean by saying that the Bible is the living Word of God today. So let's be clear that I don't mean those kinds of accounts of the Bible sort of becoming something which it wasn't somehow. No, no, no. It always is the Word of God. But that means it is still the living Word of God today. It has an abiding character. Scripture has a fixed reality. It's not trapped in the past, but nor does it just become what it is because the community says so, nor does it become what it is just because God chooses to use it that way in a moment. No, it has an abiding reality as the living voice of God. And 1 Corinthians will tell us that it has that abiding character because that is God's intent. So if you come to this passage in 1 Corinthians 10 and you ask yourself the question, why were these things written? Well, verse 11, they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Who's that? Well, that's the church, isn't it? We live in the end times. And these things were written down for us. Actually, Paul says even more than that, doesn't he? Do you notice verse 6? These things took place as examples for us. Not just they were written down for us, they actually happened for us. Even stronger, not just the why they were written down, but why they happened in the first place. Same again in verse 11. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. So these past events and past writings, which, yes, in one sense are primarily of the past, and that's when they were written down, chronologically, they are of the past, are actually written down for us, for the church, and for the whole church. So for whom is 1 Corinthians written? Bottom line, the entire church. Sure, to whom was it first given? Those people there and then. What did these Greek words mean? What they would have understood by them, etc., etc., yes. But for whom was this book written? Actually, for all of us. Let me give you the wrong way of understanding what the Bible is then. Here's the wrong way. Imagine that your parents, maybe an experience you've had, your parents have died and you go to sort out their things and you find a box full of love letters written between them, which you've never seen before. And you enjoy sitting and reading through these expressions of love that they wrote to one another. What are you doing? Well, you're, in a sense, you're eavesdropping, I would say, in a defensible way, I think, depending on what's in them, I guess, but in a defensible way, you're eavesdropping on a conversation between two other people. Those letters were not in any sense written to you. And some people, I think that that's what 1 Corinthians is like. It's a conversation between God and the Corinthians on which we eavesdrop, listening into a conversation which is properly a conversation between other people. But we're not eavesdropping on 1 Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians was written, actually, to the church as a whole. The intended addressees of 1 Corinthians are the entire church in all ages. Who then speaks the words of the Bible? Well, the Lord of the church. If the Bible is primarily for the church, who's the Lord of the church, who addresses the church today? The risen Lord Jesus. It's very striking in the beginning of Revelation. I think you see a little pictorial representation of this. Revelation 1:17-18. When I saw him, the vision of Jesus, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So who is Jesus? He is the living one. Write, therefore, the things that you've seen. You see, the living one says, write it down. And what do we see in the mouth of the living one in verse 16? From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, his word. So it is the living Jesus in John's vision who speaks the word of God. Now this, in case you're wondering what this has got to do with the Reformation, was a key Reformation insight. I'm just going to disappear a moment to my rucksack, which is not intended, it's not some sort of magic shale or something. But this is an insight which we find famously expressed in one of the great Reformation confessions, the Second Helvetic Confession of 1566. And I just want to read you not only this famous title, which states this proposition, but also a bit of the text itself. The famous title is this: the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. Okay, now, how do you get to that conclusion? How can the preaching of the word of God be the word? Some of you may think, "Ooh, I'm not sure about that." Yeah, I think there are quite a lot of evangelicals today, "I'm not sure about that. Surely the preaching of the word of God is preaching about the word of God, or it's explaining the word of God, but is it the word of God?" Well, if the word of God is living, then you're set up for understanding that the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. This is how it goes on. "Wherefore, when this word of God is now preached in the church by preachers lawfully called, we believe that the very word of God is proclaimed and received by the faithful, and that neither any other word of God is to be invented, nor is to be expected from heaven." No other verbal revelations. "And that now the word itself, which is preached, is to be regarded, not the minister that preaches. For even if he be evil and a sinner, nevertheless the word of God remains still true and good." So the second Helvetic Confession is saying the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. And this fits with Scripture being the living voice of Jesus. If Scripture were not the living Word, then the preaching of the Bible wouldn't be the living Word either, would it? So much is this so, but at various points in the New Testament, we read that Jesus is preaching today. Let me take you through just three verses. Acts 26, 23, first of all. This is Paul, described his conversion. Verse 22 of Acts 26, halfway through. So I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. So Paul says, Christ, having risen, proclaims light to the Jews and to the Gentiles. I wonder which ones he has in mind. Well, in Ephesians 2:17, he says this, that Christ came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. And then in Romans 10, the famous passage about how you can come to believe and how in order to come to believe you have to hear, Paul says, and you get this in the ESV in a footnote to verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? Footnote, how are they to believe in him whom they've never heard? And that is a closer rendering of the Greek. They've not heard Jesus, so they can't believe. But how do they hear Jesus? Because Jesus is the one who comes and preaches peace. He's the one who rises and comes to preach to the Gentiles. Who's preaching in the church today? Who's the preacher this Sunday? I must try this at home. When one of the children says to me, who's preaching this morning, Daddy? Jesus is preaching. Jesus is preaching this morning. How is he preaching? Well, how does he do everything he does? Through people, but more fundamentally through the Spirit. The Spirit, because Jesus bodily has gone up to the right hand of God. He has left. And everything he does on earth now, he does through his Spirit. This is why he says in John 16:7, it is to your advantage that I go away. It's a great question, isn't it, to say to a Christian, especially if you're studying John 16, we can have Jesus in the room tonight. He's waiting outside the door. Shall we let him in or not? Do you want me to? Do you want me to let him in and have him come and join our Bible study? Would that be a good thing? Do you think that's a wonderful thing? No, no, no. Jesus says you're actually better off if he's not here in the body. Because if he's here in the body, he's not there in the body. If he's in Hayward's Heath, he's not in Luton. If he's in Luton, he's not in London. He's in one place at a time by the body. Having ascended to the right hand of God and ruling from the throne and sent the Holy Spirit, that's why it's absolutely key that Pentecost comes after the ascension, isn't it? He goes up and then pours out the Spirit. Where is he now active? Oh, he's in my home group, he's in your home group, he's preaching in my church on Sunday, and he's preaching in yours simultaneously, and he's preaching in hundreds of thousands of other congregations all around the world by his Spirit. It is to our advantage that he's gone away. So that as the risen Lord of the church reigning from heaven, he can address his people. He can preach to them in his living word. Now, this was a great reformational insight. That the Bible is the living word of God, the Viva Vox Dei, the living voice of God, and that when it is preached, God is preaching. Jesus is speaking. The preaching of the word of God is the word of God. The whole thing is alive. Let me offer you some practical reflections on this in our remaining time. First of all, notice the genius of God. The genius of God. Remember 1 Corinthians 10, these things were written down for those upon whom the end of the ages has come. For the whole church. Think of the diversity of the church. Think of the diversity of the church even within this country. Different circumstances, different people, different types of people, different personality types, different struggles, different issues. Endless variety in the church. Think then of the Bible. What a diverse book. Different genres of literature, different documents, written to particular and often quite peculiar circumstances. And yet God in his providence has written this book with all of its diversity to address this church with all of its diversity, this totality of the church in all of its ages and places. He authored the scriptures to address every future situation of every believer everywhere on earth for the entire history of the church. Perfectly sufficient to do it. This is an astonishing thing. If I were to try to write, I sometimes think about doing it, or maybe nowadays we would video it, advice for my children in case I'm ever hit by a bus kind of thing, okay? So if I disappear somehow, here are the things I want you to hold on to. I think it'd be pretty difficult to do it, to anticipate all the situations in which they're going to find themselves in the years to come, and to give them an account that will be adequate for all of those situations. And yet God has done that in the scriptures. One book for every culture. So that it is a book that addresses adequately the questions of the Roman Christian about the practice of infanticide in the Roman Empire. It's a book which addresses adequately the questions of the medieval Christian about whether or not he should go on a crusade. It is a book which addresses the questions of the modern Christian about gender reassignment and whether it's a good idea or a bad idea. This is the extraordinary wisdom of God in authoring this book for the total church, if I can call it that, to be sufficient for all of it. Secondly, the risen Jesus speaking the word today means that he is present to all times. And we've touched on this already a bit. But the ascended Jesus not only is present in all spaces, but he's also present to all times. Present to the Jewish Christian in Jerusalem, to the Roman Christian under Nero, to the Goth, to the Frank, to the English, etc., etc. He's present to all times. One writer, Hugh Martin, wrote a lovely book called The Abiding Presence, in which he talks about how the time gap between the first century and now is collapsed by Jesus being in his living word. He puts it like this: the element of time is got rid of and cast out. Jesus is with us. We are with him in all the spiritual and permanent efficacy of what he said and did on earth and left on record. He is with us. So the time gap is strangely collapsed because Jesus is alive, speaking these words which he first spoke then, now, as the living, reigning king. In that sense, Martin argues in his book, the Gospels aren't really to be understood as memoirs and remains, because in them Jesus is actually here. And you'd have to say that's true of the whole Bible, not just of the Gospels. So let me ask a question to sum that up. When is Scripture? When is Scripture? Well, I would say, not trapped in the past, but yes in the past. Not trapped in the present, but yes in the present. Going to be in the future. It's in all ages for the church. And perhaps you should answer the time question, when is Scripture, with the question that sort of subverts it, or the answer that subverts it. Scripture is on the lips of Jesus. When is Scripture? Scripture is on the lips of Jesus. So your question might become, when is Jesus? And the answer to that would be, Jesus is alive forever. And he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. In that sense, then, every day is the today of Hebrews, isn't it, when you hear his voice. Herman Bavinck summed this up nicely in the tradition of Reformation theology when he said Scripture is the ongoing rapport between heaven and earth, between Christ and his church, between God and his children. It does not just tie us to the past, it binds us to the living Lord in the heavens. It is the living voice of God, the letter of the omnipotent God to his creature. In that sense, then, the Bible was inspired in the first century, and that God obviously breathed it out then and had it written down for the first time then, well, the New Testament anyway. But it is true that the Bible is inspired today because God still speaks it. Yes? I still speak my promise, my marriage promises to my wife every day, and I don't mean I repeat them verbally, but they're standing promises of standing force. And in that sense, Jesus speaks all of this to all of us today and for always until he returns. This is not, therefore, something that we, a conclusion that we get to by enormous, subtle, philosophical, hermeneutical reasoning. It's a simple fact of Jesus being alive and saying these things to us today. And we should praise God that he says them in all ages. A third consequence is that because the word is living, both the Bible, the written Bible, is a living word, and then when it's preached, it's a living word. Jesus is therefore present in the full range of who he is. What I mean by that is this. When he was on earth, he was in one place at a time. He moved from one scenario to another scenario. If you were there with him, you would have known him in that moment alone. You might have had memories of what else he'd done. But now, he is capable of being present to us in all of the episodes of his ministry. So, for example, he can be the one growing up in obscurity. He can be the one being baptized in the Jordan. He can be the one being tempted in the wilderness. He can be the one in the synagogue in debate, etc., etc. He can be in all of those accounts all at once, so that he can be simultaneously the one who calls us, repent and believe. The one who reassures us, my son, your sins are forgiven. The one who challenges us, take up your cross and follow me. The one who promises, I am with you always to the end of the age. Because he's not now limited, but he can bring to us all that he is on every page, not just in the Gospels, but on every page of the Bible, as his living voice. And so from heaven again, in the power of the Spirit, he can be all that he is to us in the richness of his whole existence. Paul says in Galatians 3:1, doesn't he, that Christ was placarded before the Galatians as crucified, or as the ESV has it. It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So the cross is here. It's as if in the preaching of the cross appears. And that's true of all that Jesus did in the richness of the breadth of his ministry. So anything he is, he can now be anywhere to anyone at any time because he is present in his living word. That means he can be simultaneously present to millions upon millions of Christians in all that they need him to be for them in that moment, in his living word. And we should praise God, therefore, that we have Jesus present to us in the variegated splendor of who he is in his living word. But we must fourthly remember that where God is active, there too Satan will be active. And this is something that the reformers were very conscious of when they taught this idea of the presence of God acting in his word. Zwingli made the connection back to the ministry of Jesus. What happens when Jesus encounters somebody in trouble? Well, then the demons are there speaking as well as Jesus speaking. He says the demons are unable to keep silence in the presence of Christ. So if the risen Christ is present in the reading and the preaching of his word, who else is going to be active in that moment? The demons are going to be active too. Calvin said, it is the native property of the divine word never to make its appearance without disturbing Satan and rousing his opposition. Remember the demons crying out, Son of the Most High God. Now that's a sobering thought, isn't it? It's a great encouragement that Jesus is present to us in all of the richness of who he is. That he's present to every age of the church and in every place of the church. That he's present sufficiently for every circumstance in which we find ourselves. But we also remember that that means that Satan will be active too, which gives us a, a sober realism. We can't just be triumphalistic about Jesus being present in his word. Because when he is present, there will be some kind of crisis. There will be a moment of judgment. There will be a confrontation. But even as we remember that, we remember that Jesus is the strong man who enters the house and binds Satan. Fifth and sixth bring us to where I want to get to in terms of Reformation today. First of all, for those of you who preach, if this is what the Bible is, surely that should affect how we preach it. Okay, so you ask a question about what would be right to include or not include in a sermon. There's all sorts of candidates, aren't there? Some sermons that are virtually strung together YouTube clips. They might be visual aids of various sorts. There might be PowerPoints of different sorts. There might be nothing. They might be very, very reserved and deadpan. They might be very emotional. Now, you can get into all sorts of discussions about those kinds of things. I want to give you one way of thinking about those kinds of questions, which is this: well, remember what is happening in preaching. We don't go back to Corinth to get lost in Corinth. We go back to Corinth, from there into the rest of the canon as necessary, in order to come back to the present. People need help. And so we bring the text to bear upon people's lives today. But I think I'm saying more than that. I'm saying more than the Bible is the living voice of God to the church today. So make sure you apply it to the church today. That is a consequence, I think. The fact that the church is the Bible is primarily given to the whole church, is primarily therefore given to the church in every age, not to the past moment in which it was given only. That must mean that we must apply it to the church today, because it's spoken to the church today. But I think it means more than that. I think it must mean that even the form of a sermon must be impacted by our understanding of what a sermon is. You see, you could give a very, very detached account of what God said then to the Corinthians and how it applied to them in their context, and you could stop short of addressing today. But you could also give a sort of almost detached account of how it applies today. So if you do get to the application thinking, yes, this is God's word for the church, so you make a point of applying it, you could do so in a fairly detached way again. But actually, what the sermon is God addressing his people today. And therefore, I would argue the sermon must, not in every sentence, of course, but must fundamentally have the character of address to the church today by the living God. So that we won't only say, God said this to the Corinthians, we will say, God says this to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, stop committing adultery. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, flee from idolatry. Or just the simple command, flee from idolatry, which becomes, in the power of the Spirit, the voice of God saying that to somebody. Because that's what the Bible is. It is God's address to the church today, and therefore the preaching of the Bible is God's address to the church today. So it can take the form of simple command or exhortation or simple direct encouragement. It's not going to be detached. Well, God said this to them, and I think that might mean this for us today. I think, oh, I wonder if you've thought about this. I'm not saying there's no place for that. There is a place, and a nice place, I think, for conversation in preaching. I've been thinking about this, and I think it might mean this in our lives today. But that's me musing, whereas preaching is actually the living Jesus speaking. And I think that must be reflected in the form, becoming direct address in the voice of God. Of course, immediately. Someone like Rowan Williams is going to say, this is a terribly dangerous thing to think you speak with the voice of God and get very anxious about it. Well, of course, that's true. You could do terrible things claiming to speak with the voice of God. But that's simply saying, do your work. Make sure you are saying what God says in the scriptures and not something else. The answer to being afraid of speaking in the voice of God is not to stop doing it. It's to make sure you are speaking in the voice of God accurately and faithfully, and then to address people in that voice. Lastly, what should you do in your services? how staid should they be? How conservative should they be? How new should they be? How radical should they be? How lively should they be? Should there be puppets? Should there be this, that, or that? All of these questions we can get into. Well, here's a way of thinking about that. What's happening? I'm not sure the question, is it old or is it new, is a great question to ask. I'm really sure the question, have we sung it before, is not a great question to ask. I'm really sure the question, can the guitarist play it, is not a great question to ask. But I think a more useful question might to be, is this thing that we are thinking of doing reflective of the character of what is happening here? That is to say, we know that what is happening here is that the risen Lord Jesus Christ is going to address his people in his word. If that is what this is, if this is like, as it is, there's obviously a distinction, but there's also a comparison made between the people gathering around Mount Sinai and God speaking. It's actually all the more serious when he's speaking the gospel, you might say. It gets more serious as redemptive history passes, not less serious. If that's what's happening here, what should and shouldn't we do? It seems to me that our gatherings must therefore be characterized by a sense of them being momentous. Michael Horton's got a nice book called A Better Way. The first 80 pages or so is one of the most encouraging things I've ever read about what's happening in preaching. Great little book, A Better Way by Michael Horton. He says this: I'm persuaded that one of the reasons why so many churches have gone to drama and other theatrical arts in worship is because the sermon and the larger liturgical settings — you may think, I don't have a liturgy, I'm a free churchman. You've got a liturgy, even if it's not the same written one every week. Okay, the larger liturgical settings have failed to provide the sense that something important and dramatic is happening here now as we gather before God. So when you look at a church which is more woolly than you are and you think, why do they do all that stuff in their services? Maybe the answer is, look in the mirror. It's very easy just to see the plank in somebody else's eye, isn't it? But maybe the reason we have churches who are doing all sorts of weird and wonderful things in their services is because the conservative churches have lost any sense of their services being momentous and dramatic. And maybe what somebody who's into doing all the weird and wacky stuff in their services needs to grasp is not that it's wrong to have excitement and joy in a service, but that they're looking for it in the wrong place. Because actually, the preaching of the word of God, rightly done, is a moment of the most significant heaven and hell crisis in which the living God speaks to people and they respond in belief or in unbelief. Now, to my mind, if that's what we're doing when we gather together, that immediately answers a load of questions people might have about what would be appropriate. There's a whole lot of stuff that's clearly inappropriate because it's utterly trivializing it. So don't do it, because it just trivializes the gathering. But the answer isn't, so become really staid and dull. The answer is, have the utmost sense of drama and momentousness in this gathering, because Jesus is coming to speak to his people. That seems to me to be a great way to lead a reformation of worship, to remember what is happening, because the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. And I would want to be teaching, including teaching our children, that when they gather with the Lord's people on his day, this is the absolute high point of their week. This is the most exciting, dramatic, earth-shaking thing that is going to happen, because they're going to gather together and the risen Jesus is going to speak to them. And I want them to delight in coming to church, not because there are going to be weird and wonderful games for them to play — not saying there's no place for children playing games — but not because there's going to be weird and wonderful games for them to play or wacky entertainment for them, but because we have instilled in them a sense that Jesus, whom they love and esteem and worship, is coming to speak to them. And that would affect not only our children, but I think the whole question of what we do when we gather. Let me pray, then we'll stop. And if you've got any questions, you can come and ask me afterwards. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this great good news that the risen Lord Jesus, ascended to your right hand, is present with us by his Spirit. We thank you, therefore, that he's present in every age of the church, in every corner of the earth, Thank you that he's present in all the richness of who he is. And we thank you, therefore, that when we gather to hear him speak. We pray for ourselves that that would be our understanding and our delight as we gather. And we pray that you would help us to teach and communicate that to others. And we ask it in his name and for the reformation of the church. Amen.